Brother Don.
Thank you, Brother Joel. I'm going to move this before this awkward guy knocks it off on the floor. I'm looking at you with a degree of compassion. This afternoon, I was kind of kidding Joel when he was announced as being the speaker Wednesday evening, that he spoke to us last Sunday, and I said, "Now, Joel, you got the whole thing Wednesday night. You're the last speaker, and you're going to have to introduce yourself as the speaker Wednesday." And he reminded me, "No, I'm supposed to speak tonight." Boy, with a memory like that, you're in trouble. That's all I've got to say. But we are going to try to pick up with a study that we began about 5 weeks ago, the apostasy. And I hope that as we continue, you will have a better memory than myself, and you'll be able to remember some of the scriptures that we referred to, many of the ideas that we brought before you when we talked about that prophecy found in the scripture about the apostasy or the falling away of the Church of Christ. My, that'd be a sad story if it were not for the wonderful news found in the scripture also that there would be a restoration. Joel asked you to each grab your pencils and your papers, and maybe you'll want to take notes, and maybe you will, because that's a good way to learn. The more senses you can get involved in this learning process, the more apt you are to learn. They've done some studies at colleges and universities. College students listening to a lecture don't remember 10% of what they heard. That's kind of scary, isn't it? That's one of the reasons I like, whenever possible, to have you something to look at as well as to listen to. And if you write, there goes another sensory perception that you're putting to work there. More opportunity for you to remember, better remember. So if you want to write, that's fine. I do have the scriptures and the notes that I'm going to bring to you tonight on a piece of paper here for you. And afterward, you can come up and I only made 30 copies. I was thinking maybe one per family and one for those young, independent adults like Chase and Andrew and Dolly and people like that, you know. And if there aren't enough, I'll make some more. We remember that we talked about a prophecy given to John, the apostle of Jesus Christ, in the book of Revelation. The revelation of Jesus Christ to John and through him to the church. And in chapter 11 of Revelation, in the very first verse, John was given a commandment. He was given a commandment to take a measuring rod and measure the temple of God and those that work in it. And when he said that, we remember that the temple in Jerusalem had already been destroyed. And so the commandment really referred to something else. It referred to the church. John was told to measure the temple of God and not to measure the court of the Gentiles. If a person like ourselves were looking at that temple in ancient times, we would see the court of the Gentiles looking to be a part of that beautiful temple in Jerusalem. But it wasn't really a part of the temple. It was added much later, and there the Gentiles could come and gather because they were not permitted to enter into the temple. And so when John was given that instruction, it really pertained to the church of Jesus Christ. Let's look in the book of Ephesians, shall we? To the writing of the Apostle Paul. In chapter 2 of the book of Ephesians, we're going to read verses 19 through 22. In chapter 2 of the book of Ephesians, The Apostle Paul is addressing the members of the church. They were Gentiles. They lived up in Ephesus, which is a part of Asia Minor. They were not Jewish people nor Israelites. And he says in verse 19, "Now therefore you are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God, and are built upon the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom all the building fitly framed together groweth into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom ye are also builded together for a habitation of God through the Spirit." That's what the ancient temple of Israel was the habitation of God. Now the Apostle Paul is telling Gentiles and Israel alike, you of the Church of Christ are now the temple of God, and God will make his habitation in you through the Holy Spirit. And so when John received that commandment, he was told to be measuring the Church of Christ, to make a description of the Church of Christ, so that someday, after that great apostasy, we would have a model for what that church should look like. Well, we find it in the Holy Scriptures, Bible and the Book of Mormon. We find that model. And he was told to measure those that worship in this temple, the members of the Church of Christ, how they came to be members, how they lived, what their commandments and what their life was like, so that people one day would know what a Christian is really supposed to be like. That was John's task. And so he was told not to measure the court of the Gentiles. Well, Gentiles are now in the church. So what did that mean? He said that referred to something that wasn't really the Church of Christ. That was that church that had fallen away. Don't talk about that. That's something else again. Don't measure it. Measure the true church of Jesus Christ, so that one day we have a pattern, we have a model that we can look at. Perhaps you remember this illustration that represented the true church. This will serve as a description of this Church of Christ. It's a model for the church in the future when one day there's a recovery out of that apostasy, and the church will be on the land once again. Well, this we have before us, a model of the precious church, lightened by the rays of God Almighty, the gifts of the Holy Spirit, the presence of God's Holy Spirit illuminating the church. That's what John was to measure. And that's what we're concerned with. We talked about an apostasy, how that original church that once existed had flown into the wilderness and was lost, not to be seen by man anymore. The ministry, the authority of the ministry, had been taken back to the presence of God, and the church itself hidden away in the desert of unknown to the children of men. It couldn't be found, as Amos said, upon the face of the earth anymore. Men would go from the north to the south, east to west, looking for the truth and be unable to find it because it had hidden away. And the two wings of that woman, the church, that carried her into apostasy, we believe, were the Roman Catholic Church and the Eastern Orthodox Church, because there was a division after the day of Constantine when he came into the church and brought with him tens of thousands of pagan unbelievers. And he himself was an unbeliever and never fit that model of those who worship in the temple. He never did. But he changed the whole face of the church. But there was a division in the church at that time, and it was divided into the Western Roman Catholic Church and the Eastern Orthodox Church. And that division still exists today. And there's still trouble between these two elements of that original church that broke away. But we praise the Lord that there were honest-hearted men who brought about a reformation. Now that's a word If you read about the history of religion, you're going to find a lot. Reformation, what does that mean? You got that picture in your mind, what a reformation is? The dictionary said it's to make better. It's to make it better. The church had gone into apostasy. It didn't represent the church of Christ anymore, but these valiant men endeavored to make it better. It said, by removing faults and defects, by putting a stop to abuses that were taking place in the church. So these men of the Reformation, they made the church better. But many of these reformers not only were striving to make the church better, but they were also looking for something even more than making the Roman Catholic Church better. They were looking for a restoration. That whole work began, well, I guess when we talk about the Reformation or the Protestant movement, it began with Martin Luther in about 1517 A.D. And Martin Luther, of course, was the father of the Lutheran Church. And there in Germany, that faith grew up in trying to improve upon the Roman Catholic Church. Luther was a Roman Catholic minister, a priest. And yet, as he discovered a Bible one time in a university where he was studying, and he read that Bible, he said, this doesn't fit the Roman Catholic Church. This model that I see in the Bible isn't like the Roman Catholic Church. And he began to make corrections. He nailed up on the doorway of the Catholic Church a list of about 90 changes that needed to be made in the Catholic belief before it would harmonize better with the Holy Bible. And that was the beginning of this Reformation. But these men also were looking forward to something better than just correcting the church that existed at their time. They were really looking forward to something. Sir Isaac Newton. Well, probably every one of us have read about Sir Isaac Newton when we were in school. What did we read about him? Pardon? Yeah, he was a scientist. He made all kinds of wonderful contributions back there in the Dark Ages to our understanding of the world. But very seldom did we ever read in school, if ever, that he was also a religious man. And he was a part of this Reformation. And he wrote books. And he taught many things. And Sir Isaac Newton, I'd like to quote some of his words out of his lectures about the book of Daniel. That's the book that we were reading when we talked about the apostasy, right? Which chapter of Daniel talked about the apostasy? Seven. Chapter 7 of Daniel. And Sir Isaac Newton wrote a series of lectures that he gave in the university about the book of Daniel. Gee, you could talk about things like that in universities and schools back in those days. That was in the Dark Ages. Now that we're in the Enlightenment, we can't talk about that kind of thing anymore. But in it, he said this, about the time of the end, in all probability, a body of men will be raised up who will turn their attention to the prophecies and insist upon their literal fulfillment in the midst of much clamor and opposition. Ah, that body of men was raised up. You're a part of it now that insist upon a fulfillment of the ancient prophecies. And there's all kinds of clamor and there's all kinds of opposition to that change that we would like to see. He was looking for something better than the Reformation that had already existed in his day. Roger Williams, we remember reading about him. He's the man who was really instrumental in founding the Baptist religion here in America, clear back in the early colonial days. These are not his words, but this is what is written about him in a book called Struggles and Triumphs of Religious Liberty. Roger Williams conceived that the apostasy of the Antichrist had so far corrupted all that there could be no recovery out of the apostasy, till Christ shall send forth new apostles and plant churches anew. He was looking for something more complete and more fulfilling than the Reformation of which he was a part of. And another of those early reformers, John Wesley, probably the father of the Methodist religion that we have today. Poor old John would be turning over in his grave if he could read the things that I read in the newspaper yesterday. Did you read that article about two large Methodist churches here in the valley that are going to be changing their religion so that their believers don't have to conform to ideas that are 1,000 years old. And they're going to interpret the Bible in a new way. Not literally, but figuratively, so they can learn how to live in a better way and they can have more ease of their conscience as they live in today's world. Oh, poor old Wesley. What did he write? He wrote, "The times that we have reason to believe are at hand." Ah, coming up rapidly, he's saying. "If they are not already begun, are what many pious men have termed the latter day glory." Meaning the time wherein God would gloriously display His power and love. God's arising to maintain His cause and set up His kingdom over all the earth. Well, you see, from the words of these men, Sir Isaac Newton, John Robinson, another one, who was one of the leaders in what today would be the Congregational Church, John Wesley, Roger Williams, many others have written things that make us know they were not satisfied with the Reformation. They were looking for something more complete, more fulfilling the prophecies that are found in the Holy Scriptures. They were looking for a restoration of that original church that John was supposed to describe. And so we're going to talk about the restoration. By the power of God, there was a mystery revealed to the king of Babylon, King Nebuchadnezzar. And it was about the restoration of his church. You know, this prophecy that we're going to read shortly, coming from the book of Revelation, is a prophecy about that restoration. I'm going to turn to the book of Revelation, to chapter 14. A chapter we're well familiar with, at least portion of it. We ought to become more familiar with all of it, because it pertains to our day. Chapter 14 of Revelation is talking about a restoration of the church. I'm going to read verse 6. "And now, we read about the apostasy in chapters 12 and 13. Sad story, if that is all that was in future for mankind. But in the very next chapter, 14, John is given a beautiful vision. And this, in verse 6, he said, "I saw another angel fly in the midst of heaven, having the everlasting gospel to preach unto them that dwell on the earth, and to every nation and kindred and tongue and people, saying with a loud voice, Fear God, and give glory to Him, for the hour of His judgment is come, and worship Him that made heaven and earth and sea and the fountains of water." This angel, perhaps many of us have an idea about who that angel represents. In many people's minds, that angel represents Moroni. The angel Moroni, who appeared in the room of a young man when he was kneeling in prayer and talked to him about a restoration and talked to him about a record that had been hidden up in the earth, and that it would be revealed, and it would be translated, and that it would accomplish much. But you know, that angel Moroni, a part of his message, after he quoted this John this Revelation chapter 14, verse 6 that John had written. He quoted that, and then he quoted to Joseph the words of the prophet Malachi. He said to Joseph something out of the third chapter of Malachi in verse 1. He said, "Behold, I will send my messenger, and he shall prepare the way before me, saying, and the Lord whom you seek shall suddenly come to his temple." Who is this messenger that the prophet Malachi was talking about? Who is the messenger who in the latter day, before the coming and the return of our Lord Jesus Christ, is going to come and prepare the way before the Lord? In Malachi chapter 4 and verse 5, that messenger is identified. It says, "Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord." That messenger is going to be Elijah. And his coming shall precede and prepare the way for the second advent of Jesus Christ. It will happen in the latter day. Now, you know, Jesus spoke about who that was, this person, this messenger that will come in the spirit of Elijah. I'm going to read some of his words. I'm going to be reading from Matthew chapter 17. It said, "And Jesus answered his disciples, and he said unto them," Elias, another way of saying the word Elijah, "Elias truly shall first come and restore all things. But I say unto you that Elias is come already, and they knew him not, but have done unto him whatsoever they listed. Likewise shall also the Son of Man suffer of them." Then the disciples understood that he spake to them about John the Baptist. John the Baptist came in the spirit of the prophet Elijah of old to prepare the way for Jesus Christ. But in Malachi, the prophet is not talking about the first appearance of Jesus Christ when he was born of woman. He's talking about the end time in the latter day when he shall come at the day of judgment. Elijah shall also appear. The vital thing that was to be restored was the authority to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ with power and with authority to represent Jesus Christ, the authority of a ministry that was called and authorized of Jesus Christ unto them that dwell upon the earth. That angel that flowed through the midst of heaven that we read about in Revelation said, you know, that they're going to be preached to them on the earth and to every nation, kindred, and tongue and people. That authority had been taken away from the earth during the great apostasy. It hadn't been restored during the Reformation. It was something that was going to be, its coming was going to be preceded by the coming of Elijah. Well, you know, in May of 1829, two young men, studying the translation of the Book of Mormon that they were working on and reading about baptism and the baptism that it speaks about there in the Book of Mormon, being baptized with authority, they went out in the woods to pray. And there appeared unto them a heavenly messenger. This is after the coming of Moroni. There appeared to them that angel that John saw flying through the midst of heaven with the authority of the priesthood. You know, Oliver Cowdery has written many things. Of course, he was the scribe for Joseph Smith. He wrote in longhand as Joseph translated. There are some things that Oliver has written by himself that I find moving and beautiful. One of his testimonies that I find very beautiful is his testimony of the thrill that touched his heart as he sat there at the table and wrote the translation of the Book of Mormon as Joseph was translating it using the Urim and Thummim. Beautiful words. Another beautiful thing that Oliver has written is his description of what happened there in the woods that day that this heavenly messenger flew through the midst of heaven to restore the authority of the priesthood. I'm going to read his words. They can be found in the church history, the outline history, but I'm going to read them here. On a sudden, as from the midst of eternity, the voice of the Redeemer spake peace to us. While the veil was parted, and an angel of God came down clothed in glory and delivered the anxiously looked-for message and the keys of the gospel of repentance. What joy, what wonder, what amazement. As in the blaze of day, yes, more, above the glitter of the May sunbeam, which then shed its brilliancy over the face of nature, then his voice, though mild, pierced to the center. And his words, I am thy fellow servant, dispelled every fear. 'Twas the voice of an angel from glory. 'Twas a message from the Most High. But dear brother, think, what joy filled our hearts and with what surprise we must have bowed when we received under his hand the holy priesthood and he said, upon you, my fellow servants, in the name of Messiah, I confer this priesthood and this authority which shall remain upon the earth that the sons of Levi may yet offer an offering unto the Lord in righteousness. A little farther on, in chapter 19, I believe, of the book of Revelation, an angel appeared before John. So overcome with his glory and with his power and magnificence, John fell on his feet as if to worship the angel. And the angel stood and said these same words that John spoke to Oliver and Joseph. I am thy fellow servant. And that's what the angel Elijah, or John the Baptist, as he made his appearance, preparing the way for the coming, the second advent of Jesus Christ. That's what he told these young men as they bowed before him. I am thy fellow servant. Yes, a servant of the Lord, but coming as an angel of glory through the realms of heaven. And you know, many people, when they think of an angel flying, of someone who already lived before, feel that an impossibility. But this other instance in the book of Revelation is a verification that this kind of thing happened. Such an angel appeared before John, and he prostrated himself at his feet to worship him. And the angel said, he forbade it and said, no, do not do that. I am one of your fellow servants. And so when I consider, you know, this particular revelation, chapter 14, verse 6, of an angel flying through the midst of heaven, I don't think of it primarily as Moroni, who came to reveal the Book of Mormon and the purpose of the restored gospel to Joseph, this young man. I look at that angel as being John the Baptist, coming in the spirit of Elijah to prepare the way of the Lord and restore the ministry of Jesus Christ upon the face of the earth. Let's also read in Isaiah chapter 11, another prophecy about this restoration. A few verses there. This is also found in the 9th chapter of 2 Nephi, quoted there. I'm reading verse 10 and verse 11 and 12. And in that day there shall be a root of Jesse, which shall stand for an ensign of the people. So it shall, to it shall the Gentiles seek, and his rest shall be glorious. I believe that's referring to Jesus Christ. Verse 11, and it shall come to pass in that day that the Lord shall set his hand again the second time to recover the remnant of his people, which shall be left from Assyria and from Egypt and from Pathros and from Cush and Elam and from Shinar and from Hamath and from the islands of the sea. And how is he going to do that? He shall set up an ensign for the nations and shall assemble the outcasts of Israel. That ensign of the nations is the restoration of the Book of Mormon, together with the Bible that shall be a standard that will be set up before the house of Israel to gather them into the lands of their inheritance. First, they must believe in Jesus Christ. First, they must look at the history of their people and see who this Messiah really was who came to them. And I believe that this is referring when it says, to him shall the Gentiles seek this standard, this banner. I believe that's referring to the word that was restored in the latter day. 2 Nephi chapter 12 verse 44 says, and my word shall hiss forth unto the ends of the earth for a standard unto my people, which are of the house of Israel. I believe this prophecy here in 1 Nephi chapter 3 also refers to this restoration of the gospel. 1 Nephi chapter 3 on page 39, beginning with verse 214. For the time cometh, at verse 214, for the time cometh, saith the Lamb of God, I will work a great and a marvelous work among the children of men, a work which shall be everlasting, either on the one hand or on the other, either to the convincing of them of peace and life eternal, or unto the deliverance of them to the hardness of their hearts and the blindness of their mind, unto their being brought down into captivity and also unto destruction, both temporally and spiritually, according to the captivity of the devil of which I have spoken. He is referring to the restoration of the church and the coming forth of the Book of Mormon in the latter day. A marvelous work and a wonder of the Lord. That's what the prophet Nephi was talking about. Also in 1 Nephi chapter 4. Verse 16, and now the thing which our father meaneth concerning the grafting in of the natural branches, the grafting in of Israel in the latter day that they might be saved through the fullness of the Gentiles, is that in the latter day when our seed shall have dwindled in unbelief, yea, for the space of many years and many generations, after that Messiah has manifested himself in body unto the children of men, then shall the fullness of the gospel of the Messiah come unto the Gentiles, and from the Gentiles unto the remnant of our seed. Once again, talking about those two events that took place in the year 1829 and 1830, the restoration of the gospel and the authority and the coming forth of the Book of Mormon. We see that all these prophecies relate to that relates to the indigenous people. But verse 19 shows us something here important. Wherefore they shall come to the knowledge of their Redeemer and the very points of his doctrine, that they may know how to come unto him and be saved. Israel cannot be saved. The wonderful, beautiful prophecies given to Israel about their salvation, about their redemption, about their return to their homeland, will come only after we are able to carry the fullness of the gospel to them. And they accept and they believe that this Jesus Christ that was crucified was indeed the Messiah, and that his words are the way of life. His words are the basis of their liberty and the basis of their redemption, the basis of their being gathered together once again, and all the things that they have longed for so many years ago. And so we're going to talk about that restoration. We're going to talk about the prophecy that relates to it. And we're going to use it again. We're going to get it from the book of Daniel. I'd like to read in Daniel, first of all, something that he revealed that's very important. Chapter 2, verse 19. No, verse 28. But there is a God in heaven that revealeth secrets and maketh known to the king Nebuchadnezzar what shall be in the latter days. Thy dream and the visions of thy head upon thy bed are these. And so Daniel is talking about something that's going to happen in the latter days. Now, first of all, He repeats the dream that was given to King Nebuchadnezzar. We can read that in verses 31 to 35. Let's read that. This is the thing that the king saw while he was upon his bed. Thou, O king, sawest, and behold a great image. This great image, whose brightness was excellent, stood before thee, and the form thereof was terrible. This image ahead was of gold, his breast and his arms of silver, his belly and his thighs of brass, his legs of iron, his feet part of iron and part of clay. Thou sawest tell that a stone was cut out without hands, which smote the image upon his feet that were of iron and clay and brake them to pieces. Then was the iron, the clay, and the brass, the silver, and the gold broken to pieces together and became like the chaff of the summer threshing floors. And the wind carried them away that no place was found for them. And the stone that smote the image became a great mountain and filled the whole earth. Now that was the dream that he had. What is the significance of that dream? The king's soothsayers and his wise men and his prophets couldn't give him an answer as to what that meant. But Daniel, through prayer, was able to understand this night vision of King Nebuchadnezzar and is going to reveal it. We're going to begin reading in verse 36. Let's read verses 36, 7, and 8. This is the dream, and we will tell the interpretation thereof before the king. Thou, O king, art a king of kings. For the God of heaven has given thee a kingdom, power, and strength, and glory. And wheresoever the children of men dwell, the beasts of the field and the fowls of the heaven, hath he given into thine hand, and hath made thee ruler over them all. Thou art this head of gold. This image had a head of gold. Nebuchadnezzar didn't know what it referred to. It referred to Babylon. Now, we're going to find in this vision the same empires that we found when we read in Daniel chapter 7 about the apostasy of the church. Now, let's read verse 39. And after thee shall arise another kingdom inferior to thee. And so we see then his chest and his arms was made of silver, a metal that is inferior to gold. And that's the difference between the metallic makeup of this image that the king saw. And this inferior thing, this refers to Media Persia. The chest, the arms, the breast referred to the nation, the kingdom of Media Persia. And in that same verse 39, and another third kingdom of brass, which shall rule over all the earth. And this third kingdom of brass here, about the loins in the middle part, that referred to Greece. The Greece who conquered Media Persia and ruled over the whole earth from Europe to India. From the known regions of the north to the Indian Ocean at the south and the Mediterranean Sea. Now let's read verse 40. And the fourth kingdom shall be strong as iron. For as much as iron breaketh in pieces and subdueth all the things, and as iron that breaketh all these shall it break in pieces and bruise, and whereas thou sawest, now let's just quit with the 40, this legs of the image that he saw made of iron because of their strength and their power referred to the great empire of Rome that had defeated Greece, took over dominion of the whole world, expanded that dominion to reach clear up to Great Britain in the north, down to northern Africa in the south, and all the way over to India, to Persia and all. This all belonged to Rome. And that is the legs of this great image. And now we see also the image, and Daniel described them in that first description of the image, had feet and 10 toes as well. Let's look at verse 41, 42, 43. And whereas thou sawest the feet and toes, part of potter's clay and part of iron, the kingdom shall be divided. But there shall be in it of the strength of iron, for as much as thou sawest the iron mixed with miry clay, and as the toes of the feet were part of iron and part of clay, so the kingdom shall be partly strong and partly broken. And whereas thou sawest iron mixed with miry clay, they shall mingle themselves with the seed of men, but they shall not cleave one to another, even as iron is not mixed with clay. And I hope you remember that when Daniel saw that fourth beast in chapter 7, speaking about the apostasy, the beast that he saw referred to Rome. But that beast had 10 horns growing out of its head. And those 10 horns referred to the nations that were going to come out of the Roman Empire when the Roman Empire finally collapsed. And here, what the king saw was a different kind of an image, but this image had 10 somethings as well, not horns, but 10 toes upon which he stood, the feet and toes. They weren't as strong as the Rome out of which they came. These are 10 nations that are going to come out of Rome when the Roman Empire finally collapsed. That collapse of the Roman Empire was complete in 570 A.D., It existed no more. The last emperor had been deposed by a barbaric tribe of people, and the empire collapsed, and the pope rose up to take his place. And when the pope rose up to take his place, other nations came out of the Roman Empire. Those nations, different people have different ideas about who they were, and they have changed their face somewhat. Brother Ken one time went and spent days and days in the library trying to find out about these 10 nations, the 10 horns or the 10 toes, whichever case might be. And what he found out was, well, different scholars had different ideas, and these nations changed their names. For example, one of those nations is Spain. But in the very first days after the breakup of the Roman Empire, it was ruled by some people called Visigoths. And so it was a different nation. The same people are there today, but today we call that nation Spain. And that those kind of changes have taken place. Now, I'm going to read verse 40 again. The fourth kingdom shall be strong as iron, for as much as iron breaketh in pieces and subdueth all things, and as iron that breaketh all these shall it break in pieces and bruise. Now, we're talking about Rome. Rome was destroyed in 570, and then those toes that are described came out of the great empire, the Roman Empire. Today those nations are England and France. When they were first identified by scholars way back then, France was called Franks, different kind of a nation, but they're the same people that are there today. And France, Germany, Spain, others have change their name, so very difficult to identify them. There are two chronological signposts that tell about what's going to happen. The first one, we read it, verse 28. I'm going to reveal to you things that are going to happen in the latter day. And the other signpost about the time when we can expect this restoration to take place is verse 44. Where it says this, and in the days of these kings shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed. That's the restoration. That kingdom is the kingdom of God restored upon the face of the earth. That'll never be destroyed, nor left to other people. But it shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. That's what that is. That's the other signpost. What did it say? For a chronological point, in the days of these kings. In the days when, as Daniel said previously, thou sawest an image standing. When an image was standing when all the parts of it were present. It'd be hard for this image to stand if the head was missing. It'd be hard for the image to stand if the legs weren't there. It would be hard for the image to stand and be whole if the toes weren't there. And so when it says in the days of these kings, it means when the image is complete and all these nations are complete and recognized as nations of the world. How many are there? How many? Ooh, stealth there. How many are there? 14, are there not? The four major ones and the 10 toe kingdoms make up 14 nations. Well, I'd like to read words of a Protestant reformer about the same time that the church was restored. Reverend Brooks, a Protestant commentator, in a book called The Advent and the Kingdom of Christ, he said this: "The stone smites the image on the feet, the toes of which signify the 10 kingdoms into which Rome was divided. These must therefore be in existence at the period of attack, whereas they existed not until after the days of Constantine. The whole four monarchies, symbolized by the gold, the silver, the brass, the iron, must be in some way or other upon the stage together in an independent form, both when the smiting takes place and when the God of heaven sets up his kingdom." And so he is saying the same thing that we believe, that the image must be complete. It must be standing before the children of men, recognized as being complete. Verse 44 says, "At that time will the God of heaven set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed. And the kingdom shall not be left to other people, but it shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever." Another Protestant commentator writes these words. This is in a book called The Last Vials. "These words prove to us that when the kingdom of Christ shall be established upon the earth, there shall be found a representative of each of the empires existing, each in its proper place. There was not for many years a representative of the third empire." This one of brass right in here. You remember what it represented? Babylonia, Media, Persia. What was the third one? Greece. I'm going to continue reading here. "There was not for many years a representative of the third or the Grecian Empire. It has actually occurred for about the year 1830. The Greek Empire reappeared again upon the scene. Nothing now remains of the establishment of the eternal... Nothing now remains but the establishment of the eternal kingdom of God, not in heaven, but upon the earth." And so here we find Protestant commentators writing back in the early 1800s were looking for the same restoration that we recognize when the church was restored in 1830. In the history of the world, the only time this image with all 14 component parts was complete was in the years 1829, the end of 1829, and the beginning portion of 1830. In 1829 came forth the Book of Mormon. 1830, the church was organized. That's the only time the image stood complete. Verse 45. "For as much as thou sawest that the stone that struck that image on the feast was cut out of the mountain without hands, and it brake the pieces, the iron, the brass, the clay, and the silver, and the gold, the great God hath made known to the king what shall come to pass hereafter. And the dream is certain, and the interpretation thereof, that God will set up a kingdom that will never be destroyed. It will fulfill his holy purposes." And what are his purposes? "That the precious word of the gospel, that standard, shall be held up before the nations of the world, and most especially in this latter day, before Israel." Every time you meet somebody at work or on the street or a neighbor, you don't know if they're one of the descendants of Israel or not. Only God knows that. But to us, the Gentiles, who have this revealed book restored to us and the authority to represent Jesus Christ, have the great responsibility to witness before all men of the restoration of the gospel, of the precious word of God, the Jesus Christ, the doctrine of Jesus Christ, that the children of men might know him and come to him and be saved, that his purposes be fulfilled. The things that lie before us look like they could take centuries to fulfill. But with the power of God, the wisdom of God, centuries turn into months and weeks and days. Just a few days, just a few days, just a week before the fall of the Berlin Wall, which changed all of the politics of the world, there wasn't a person in the world that could have predicted that it wouldn't take decades to bring about the collapse of the Soviet Union and bring freedom and democracy to the countries of Eastern Europe and many of Asia. And yet, overnight, it happened. And that's the kind of thing. But each of us has a role to play. We're each important part of this great work. So God bless us each as we endeavor to fulfill the will of his teaching, preaching purposes in restoring his church in these latter days. God bless you.